Wonder if you would turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 52 this morning for a reading. The book of Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to look at a chapter today that's often called the Gospel of the Old Testament. Trust that it will be to our mutual blessing as we share these ancient words together. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 for the sake of connection. Behold, my servant shall prosper wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. All who saw were astonished. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than amongst the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of parched ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, the friend of grief. And we hid, as it were, his face from us. He was despised, and we esteemed him as nothing. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was tormented for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his bruises are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken away by distress and judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was the stroke of God upon him. They made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When once his soul has made offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge will my righteous servant justify multitudes, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him the portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We know that God will bless to us the reading of this most beloved of chapters from the Bible this morning. There are four ways that I would like to look at this in the time that remains. I have two real hopes, and one is that it will be just a thrill and a blessing to those of us who know Christ. You can't read these words, you cannot share from them, without having your soul kind of curiously stirred at the wonders of being in Christ. All of the cost of our redemption, its enormity, will never be known. When we think about some of the great purchases in world history, some of the largest that have ever been made, even the largest of them, be they major corporations or whatever, they pale into insignificance when compared with this for but a moment. It cost God everything that he had, the very best that he had, the finest that he could give, his only beloved son. We're so bordered, aren't we, by time and things finite. We live on a little planet, 25,300 or so miles in circumference. It's slightly tilted in its axis, and it spins around the sun on a 24-hour rotation, and so our days are so divided. And in the midst of that, everything to us becomes very finite, and ours become very important. You know when you're supposed to be at work every morning. You know when you should stay till before you go for home in the afternoon or evening. Or if you work the night shift, you know the point. If I start speaking at roughly 11:18, as it was according to this clock up here, and I am not done by a quarter after 12, don't worry. I hate doing that. I have no respect for that whatsoever. I will start to see people looking at their watches at about a minute past 12. Because this order still applies today. The meeting has been announced from 11 till 12. We are so bordered by things finite, but God is not. We are finite, He is infinite. He is divine, we are intensely human. And we cannot put human attributes on the sovereign God of eternity. And so we read a verse like this: a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. And we say that doesn't make much sense. Well, there's your first clue. It's not supposed to. Because God doesn't dwell in the same realm that we dwell in. And having said that, we will not follow years in eternity, we who know Christ as Savior. And may I say very, very sadly this morning, those who die apart from Christ will not follow years. All they will know will be a lost eternity, banished from the presence of the exceeding glory of our God forever and ever. And days will not mean days anymore. All that's left is eternity. But 500 million years from now, as we know years, the God of the universe will never have to make an announcement that will ring through the courts of that city of gold. He'll never have to say, "It has taken me a long time, but I finally run out of superlatives. I can find no more concerning the wonders of my Son and the cost of your redemption." It'll never happen. They will continuously, constantly, systematically be unfolded to us in the unending ages that lie before us in eternity. And much of it was found in Isaiah chapters 52, the last three verses, and chapter 53, written about 710 years before the birth of the Messiah. It's an amazing thing. I would like for a bit this morning to look at His beauty. I would like to consider the betrayal of the Son of God. Maybe much of our time to be spent on His bruising. And lastly, a very satisfied beholder of His bride. The beauty of the Lord Jesus is something that, to be honest, is not really spoken about that much. For you see, while we as human beings put such emphasis on the outside, that doesn't matter that much to God. It matters, obviously, because if it didn't, He would have made us all look alike. And you sit there today looking at me saying, "Well, thank you, Lord." But God is not in the business of cloning. We're different and we're unique. And we're thankful for that. We're as unique as our personalities. It's not just our looks, it's the way we think. It's what appeals to us and what doesn't. There are shy people here today. There are extroverts. There are people that are every shade in between. There are people that are tall, and there are people that are short. There are people that are slender, and there are people that wish they were. There's a variety today. There are people here of a particularly sick mind who love math. And there are people here who cannot stand English. Always my favorite subject. We're all different, and we're all unique. And we're all representatives of the matchless God of heaven. Genesis 1:26 says that we are created in His image, but we are also created for His glory. As we go through life, it never seems to change. A lot of people spend a lot of time improving the externals. They say that today, the sale in our society this year, the sale of home exercise equipment will be in the range of about $22 billion this year. Add to that all of the gyms and the spas and the like, and the number reaches well over into $100 billion plus. Cosmetic surgery, I'm not knocking it necessarily, and frankly it has its place, especially after accidents and the like, reconstructive type surgery. But cosmetic surgery and cosmetic dentistry is all the rage. And now, if you're a person who watches TV, you'll actually understand that they have reality shows based on massive makeovers. And you know why? The people are not content with the outside. And so an opportunity presents itself, or they have enough money and they're going to remake the outside. We are so bordered by externals. When the Bible speaks of the beauty of the person of Christ, the authors do not do so as much from his external beauty as they do his internal beauty. Suffice it to say that every moment that the Lord Jesus traversed this planet, be it private or public, God watched him and saw nothing but beauty. He could say in Matthew chapter 3, as he ascended from the waters of baptism, that God could say, as the heavens were opened, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." 14 chapters later, in Matthew 17, also recorded elsewhere in the Gospels, that Peter and James and John, the three principal disciples, were taken by the Lord Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration, and while they watched, he was absolutely transfigured before them. His face began to glow. His garments began to glow. He was absolutely changed, and they were overwhelmed and overtaken with the moment. And there appeared with him, conversing with him, Moses and Elijah, the great representative of the law and the great Old Testament representative of the church that will be raptured, caught away to be with the Lord Jesus. And they conversed one with another, and Peter, overwhelmed by emotion, that dear man who often, as we sometimes do, at least I do, spoke first and thought about it afterwards. He said, "Lord, it's great for us to be here." And it was. "Let's pitch three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, at least he gave him first place amongst great men, but that would never be enough for God. And again, the heavens had to open, and the voice of God thundered forth. And may I add a phrase? This is not just first amongst great men. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God found enormous beauty, and we will eternally. Like many of you, I grew up with little children's Bibles given to me at Sunday school programs, and inside they would always have reproduced some paintings. Some of them were of Jesus. Now, I don't know what he looked like. I'll tell you when we get together in heaven, but then I won't need to, because you'll see him too. I think it's safe to say this. He probably didn't look a lot like many of the artist's renderings. The only eyewitness account of the Savior was given to us in that rather extraordinarily boring volume of the collected works of the prophet Josephus. I have several of them at home. I have one at home that's actually kind of a treasure, though it's falling apart. As near as I can determine, it's about 203 years old, and it was given to me from someone out of their library, and I really treasure it. Actually, an old, rotting leather cover, but I don't read from that one. I have a newer one. The only eyewitness account came from Josephus, one of the great scholars and recorders of the history of the Jews in the time of Christ. He said that the Lord Jesus was taller than of average height, that he had long flowing hair and a full beard, and the very kindest eyes that he had ever looked at as he passed by him walking into Jerusalem one day. That's the only eyewitness account that we have of the Lord Jesus. I kind of like the one about the eyes. I'm not at all surprised, not in the slightest, for from him came an emanation of beauty that is so staggering we will never find it commonplace as eternity unfolds. The beauty of the Lord Jesus. We find here in verse number 2 that he, the Savior, will grow up before him, his Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of parched ground. I can never read this verse without thinking of a trip a lot of years ago, probably the better part of 30 years ago. I had been in Calgary, Alberta, working my way across Canada back when I was singing all the time. I was working my way across, and we had landed, actually, Carol and I, in Calgary, Alberta one night, and the actual Fahrenheit temperature was 58 degrees below zero. The wind chill was 123 degrees below zero. It is my earnest contention that God never intended human beings to live in that kind of a mess. It was awful. It was absolutely awful. They were thrilled while we were there on that particular trip. It was December of the year. They were thrilled because a Chinook blew across from the waters off of British Columbia, and it warmed the temperature up so much that they were going around without jackets. I mean, it was only like 20 below now. It was very cold. 5 months later, I was back. And I was staying with people about an hour outside of Calgary. I was going into the city for a Christian booksellers convention, the Canadian version. I had a rental car. And I noticed firsthand the devastation that severe of a winter causes. There was nothing left of green. And I remember in that hour drive back into Calgary, I thought, I couldn't live here. Never say never, but I couldn't live here. It's so drab and it's so barren, it's so dead looking. There's nothing here that's attractive. It's all dead. And that was around mid-May of the year. And all of a sudden in a field, a brown field, I noticed one little plant. I wish I had a camera. I would have taken a picture of it, to be honest, and I would have put it probably marked here by Isaiah 53 in my Bible ever since. There was one plant. It wasn't big, maybe 2 feet across. It had some green on it. And at the very top, one little red flower. It had survived, and for some strange reason, it bloomed, even early in their spring for them. And I can't help but think of this, of that when I read this verse. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of parched ground. In the midst of a desolate landscape of sinners and sin, the devastation that was wrought because of sin, even though it was on a planet that God had once destroyed, save 8 souls, because of their hardness and their unbelief. As God looked on this planet for 33 and a half years, he saw one perfect, perfect example of beauty. And it was alone found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, when we gather together, many of us, to remember the Savior at the Lord's Supper, we were thinking of a variety of things. One thing that, to be honest, hits us every time we come. He is altogether lovely. Fairest among 10,000 is our blessed Savior. The fairest one amongst millions to his Father God, the beauty of the Lord Jesus, is a wonderful thing to behold. Verse 3 deals with his betrayal. Despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and a friend of grief. And we hid, as it were, his face from us. He was despised. The literal rendering of that last phrase is, and in our estimation, he was nothing. You say, that sounds harsh, but let's be really honest. Around us every day we meet people, and in their 24-hour, day-by-day existence, the Lord Jesus really is nothing. He doesn't enter their thoughts. He doesn't govern their actions. He doesn't guide their motives. He has not protected their souls, and it's not his fault. And he will not be the one that they adore eternally unless they quickly accept Christ as Savior. Their estimation of him is nothing. There are somewhat curious but actually strong words in the Revelation, and actually they're written to the church. It concerns lukewarm. He said, I really wish you were either burning on fire or ice cold. When you're burning on fire, everybody knows it. When a church is ice cold, everybody there probably knows it. But when you're lukewarm, you can just kind of drift. You know, on a very, very hot day, there's not much better, is there, than a really ice cold glass of water. And conversely, on a really cold day, there's nothing better than a hot drink. But on a summer day, when you're about to heat stroke and you come in and the water is tepid and lukewarm, It replenishes fluid, but that's about the best you can say. And on a very cold day when you need to be warmed from the core out, and you take a drink and it's lukewarm, it doesn't satisfy ever, does it? And that, of course, is what apathy is to the Lord Jesus and to our God. He hates apathy. And one of the things that we find in this verse is nothing short of apathy. Despised and rejected of men, that's strong. The man of sorrows, the friend of grief. But notice this. We hid, as it were, his face from us. He was despised. And we just esteemed him as nothing. I need to ask you this morning, because there might be somebody here today, I don't know many of you. In fact, probably I could say I don't really know most of you. I saw a lot of your faces last night. It was good to be with you, and it was good to see you. But there might be somebody here today, and you've never had that moment in your life when you came as God dictates and confessed your sin. A young girl not long ago, I think she was 8 years old. It was really interesting. Bless her heart. She wanted to be saved, and I talked with her, sitting there talking with her dad and she, and I said, "Honey," I said, "why do you want to be saved?" And she said, "because I'm a sinner." And I said, "well, that's good, and we are, and I'm glad you realize that." I said, "do you realize that God wants us to confess our sin?" And she just wailed and howled. She was so upset. I was thinking to myself, at 8 years old, how many sins could she really have gotten into? And I said, "honey, why are you so upset?" She said, "because I can't remember all of them." I said, "you don't have to. I probably can't remember the ones I've committed today so far." I said, "you don't have to remember them all. You just have to agree with God. I am a sinner." But of course, the Spirit of God brings us to that point. He works in his own fertile, unique playground. It's called human conscience. He convicts the world of sin. He makes us to understand that we are not just sinning against mother or father, or spouse or government. We are sinning against the Almighty, thrice holy, sovereign God himself. And let me tell you, when that gets a hold of you, it's far more serious, infinitely more serious than a sin against any other human being, and I'm not saying that lightly. We're sinning against the very God with whom one day we have to do business. If you're here today and you've never had that moment in your life, I know every Christian today would pray this, that it would be the beginning, maybe even a furthering, possibly bringing to fruition the work of the Spirit of God in your life, that you will no longer esteem the Savior as nothing, but embrace him today as the Christ and as your Redeemer. Have you ever been betrayed? A favorite author of mine says that betrayal is never a weapon in an enemy's arsenal. Betrayal is only found in the quiver of a friend. And there's truth to that. You might expect somebody that you work with to betray you. If both of you are in the running for an advancement and promotion, you say, "that's pretty dirty, hardball, slimy, Machiavellian, call it whatever you wish." But you wouldn't be totally surprised in some instances, would you, if a person would betray you? Anybody that does betray you, you can rest assured on this point, they're not your friend. The hardest betrayals are those that come from friends. People that you trusted, now you feel like a fool because you shared things with them. And they went right behind your back. And now they're talking to people even though they said they wouldn't. People who are so nice to your face and encouraging and kind. And all of a sudden, as it almost always does, word starts filtering back of what they've been saying when you haven't been there. And it's about 180 degrees opposite of what they tell you to your face. It's a betrayal. One of the hardest things that you can ever do to another Christian is to betray them. Betray a trust. betray a confidence. It's an awful business. My wife Carol has a little saying that she grew up listening to, and it's this. Rumors seem to make it around the world before the truth can get its shoes on. We are human beings with all of the mental frailties that come. And we have this weird sort of prurient interest in gossip. In the wrong mouth and in the wrong heart, it becomes betrayal. I look back over the last 36 years of traveling almost full-time amongst the Lord's people to 3 desperate betrayals, and all of them came from people that I thought were friends. And it stunned me more than anybody probably in the world when I started getting phone calls or would get to a place and people would say, "We need to talk to you." After a while, you know what they're going to ask. You're kind of ready for it. But in the dark of night, you think to yourself, not just how, but why would a supposed friend betray me like that? The Lord Jesus knew everything there was to know about betrayal. He had to, you see. He had to. If for no other reason, and there are plenty, but if for no other reason, then one day he was to be our intercessor and our high priest and our advocate. And he never wanted to be that who was untouched with a feeling of our weaknesses. And so at every point, apart from sin, he was tested just as we are. He was betrayed by the most intimate of gestures, a kiss, from one who traveled with him for at least 3 years. It's one of the most stunning things to consider. Chances are it would have been easier to be slapped in the face by one betraying you than to have been kissed. And he turned to Judas and he said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas went off and did his dirty work, and the rest is biblical history. The betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Don't ever lose sight of the fact of this. The one who was betrayed was God the Son and the Son of God. As such, he was omniscient. He knew everything. He knew that this would take place before he ever entered this world, and he still came. The betrayal. Verse 5, we read this. He was tormented for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his bruises we are healed. I understand what Isaiah the prophet was writing, and so do you, I'm sure. But I say with every ounce of reverence in me this morning, and I think we'll all agree, it was not the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus that saved our souls. The physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus are not to be minimized. But Isaiah's writing here 700 plus years before his birth, and he is giving Israel a very graphic picture of what Messiah will actually live at the end of his life on this planet. We are saved through the shedding of his precious blood. We are saved through infinite, matchless, marvelous grace. We are saved through the atonement. And we are really saved by the fact that a satisfied God raised his Son from out of the tomb. But the bruising of the Lord Jesus is an awful thing to contemplate. It was read and it was shared with us this morning at the Lord's Supper. Verse 14 of chapter 52 says, "All who saw were astonished." Now the author of this is not really just Isaiah, it's the Spirit of God. And everything with God is yea and amen. He doesn't lie. And he doesn't exaggerate. And I take this at absolute face value, as simply as my heart will allow me. Everybody who looked on the suffering Messiah was staggered. They were stunned. His visage was marred, that's his face, more than any man, and his form or his body more than among the sons of men. You remember a film that went around last year, went around the world. I know a lot of people, even personally, myself, I have met, who have accepted Christ as a result of it. God's an amazing God. I've had probably 7 or 8 emails from friends of mine. They're not really missionaries, but they're workers who are missionaries in disguise in Arab and Arabic and Muslim countries. One of my friends wrote to me and said, "Alan, I can only tell you that in 8.5 years of being here, I wasn't able to accomplish 5% of what that movie, The Passion of the Christ, accomplished in this nation in 2 hours." So far, he's had the joy of leading over 30 Muslim people to the Lord who went to see the film. And the ironic thing was, the only reason the film was allowed in the country was because they heard it was anti-Semitic. And the Arabs all wanted to see the Jews get it. And they allowed the film in. We have a great God. You remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians? "I don't really care how it's preached. I rejoice in it. Because the Word of God can't be bound." But you remember the news reports. After this, even before it was generally released, and after certain film critics or whatever had seen it, members of news media or whatever, they said the scourging scene is 10 minutes long or 12 minutes, whatever it was, and it's undeniably graphic. Gratuitous violence. I remember reading that about it. And I thought to myself, it's not a filmmaker that will ever live who will be able to actually capture how horrible it really was. Whatever that film may have shown, I think we can almost rest on this fact. The beating that he was subjected to, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the ripping of his beard from his cheek, everything. It's probably worse than we can ever imagine in our darkest moments. And it ended up revealing him with a face that was unrecognizable and a body that was more abused than anybody else's. This is not an exaggeration. I used to work in an operating room when I was going through university, undergraduate school. Worked for 5 years of weekends, make a bit of money, and it was interesting. It was fascinating. My brother got me the job. He went on to become a doctor, but I didn't. And he got me the job. He got me the work. He worked there too. We worked together every weekend for about five and a half years. On particularly slow weekend days where there wasn't a lot of elective surgery scheduled, I mean, I was an orderly. My job was to clean up the mess and replenish the rooms. That was my job. He worked for Anesthesia Associates. My brother did. And he had days that were really pretty quiet, and he'd go down to a rather extensive medical library at the hospital. Ironically, the very hospital that we were born in. And one day, he came back, and he was just quiet, almost rocked. And as we were driving home, I said, "Quiet today." Which, if you know my brother, doesn't happen more than about once every half century. I said, "You're pretty quiet today. What's going on?" And he said, "Alan, I saw something this morning in the medical library." He said, I've never seen anything like it." He said, I'm just rocked." I said, "Well, you got to show it to me sometime." He said, "I will if I can find it again." It took several weeks, maybe even a month, for it to be a quiet enough day. He was back in the library. He came upstairs. He said, "You got to come with me." He said, "I have the book open on the table." It was a book, ironically, since I mentioned it before, of reconstructive surgery. There were 13 pages, color photos, of a woman in London, England, who took an epileptic fit and pitched face forward into glowing coals and lay there for a long time before anybody found her. The first picture was incredible. It almost looked like a skull with some charred wisps of flesh and some hair left in the back, but not much. Eyes burnt through out of their sockets. Teeth bared. I said, "Lynn, that is unbelievable." He said, "She lived." I said, "No." He said, "Keep turning." And I kept turning the pages of that huge medical tome. And one by one, through 13 pages, they showed the end results of 118 reconstructive surgeries. The last picture was of that lady holding onto the harness of a seeing-eye dog walking down the streets of the city of London. And I went back to the first picture. And I went back to that last picture. Now, let's be fair. She might never win a beauty contest. But other than her apparent blindness and a seeing-eye dog, you would not have given her much of a second notice. They did such an amazing job of reconstructing what wasn't left of her face. I went back to the front again, and my brother said, "Al, any verse come to mind?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I think it's the same one probably that came to me. His face was marred more than any, and his form more than among the sons of men." Do you understand, my friend, if you're here today and you have never accepted Christ, that he did that for you? When we talk about the love of God, now you know why it cannot be explained. When we mention that we plan and look forward with great anticipation to worshiping him, and that forever, do you now understand why? It was for us. It was for us. And we find him in verse 11 as the satisfied beholder of his bride. That amazes me. But even before we get to that, I want you to notice verse 10. This is God's perspective in the first phrase. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The word "pleased" there is from the Hebrew word mechalal. It is a strong word. It is the strongest word for delight in the Hebrew language. Now, will you explain that one to me, please, after the meeting? The strongest word that God could give Isaiah for delight is found here. That's how much it delighted God to bruise his only son. I don't even begin to enter into that one. If I had my way, nothing ever would happen to my sons or my daughter. Never. But God took a special delight in it. Don't ever doubt how much he wants a bride for his son. No cost was too great. No price too high to pay. It delighted God to bruise his son. And so now it's today. And bit by bit, one by one, thousand by thousand, there will be people today gathering similarly to how we are, or even a little differently. It really doesn't matter in a sense. They will gather today and they will be engaged in the same practice. There will be men and women in bed. They can't get out of their bed. They're sick. Some of them are incapacitated. It really won't matter that they won't be able to meet with the church. They'll have their own little time, as they do every day, to send praises and thanksgiving and worship and adoration and honor and homage and direct the majesty that is his back to the Son. God takes a look at all that, and he takes a good listen too, and it gives him enormous delight. I can't understand it, let alone describe it. The faltering, feeble, halting prayer of praise that will and has ascended today to our God. By the time it reaches the Father, it bears the fragrance of the Son. He has added everything that needs to be added so that by the time they reach the throne, they are perfect. This is an enormous thing. And it points us to another phenomenal fact. And it will be whenever the Son stands with hands still bearing the marks of the cross outraised. And He looks down through the corridor of eternity to see what appears to be an absolutely numberless throng, but it's perfectly numbered. And He will say, Father, there they are. Here is my bride, a glorious church. There's not a spot, not a wrinkle, nothing that defiles. They are perfect. They are my bride. And He'll see then of all of the labors of His soul. And He will be satisfied when He sees His bride. It's almost enough to make you happy this morning, isn't it, if you're a Christian? It all awaits us. Don't despair of the fact that we won't understand it for quite a long time. We'll never lose sight of the wonder of it all. May God bless His word. Father, this morning we give grateful thanks for the beautiful man of Calvary. We're thankful, Father, that his beauty was that which was internal. Everyone who saw him could see the face of God. He came to reveal the heart of God, the purposes of God, ultimately the redemptive plan of God. Never once, though they tried, were any able to point an honest, legitimate finger of accusation against him. He always did those things that pleased the Father. We realize, Father, that his words were no idle boast. I and my Father are one. And if any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. We are thankful for his moral intrinsic glories and his beauty as he grew up. Father, we are amazed and staggered again as we have slipped by faith beneath the cross of Jesus. And upon that cross our eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. From our smitten heart with tears, two wonders we today confess: the wonder of his glorious love and our unworthiness. Father, we give thanks for grace, for the plan of salvation, and above all else for our Lord Jesus. We can't quite understand what you would see in us that would bring satisfaction. But it's true. And it will be forever. For adopting us as sons, making us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is our Father's. Oh, our God, we give thanks. Bless us now as we part. Bring as many back this evening as could possibly come, as we again have the glorious privileges of Christian fellowship and meeting around the pages of the Word of the Eternal God. We give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.